This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Hi guys, welcome back to another episode of Masculine Mastery. I'm your host, Dr. Rasif. It's a show where we talk about things that matter to men. And with me today, all the way from Durban in South Africa, is Sheikh Ismail Gamdar, who is a BA in Islamic Studies, who is the founder of Islamic Self-Help and author of more than a dozen books, including co-authoring one with Sheikh Omar Suleiman. He is based in South Africa, but travels and has delivered lectures all over. He's got a best-selling five-star rated course called A History of Islam on Gumroad, as well as a marriage masterclass. And he's, mashallah, from the same city or same neighborhood, he tells me, as Sheikh Imad Didad, rahimullah. Ismail, bhai, welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum and jazakallah khair. Thank you for having me.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. And how have you been? How's the post? Oh, I don't know, are we in post-COVID now? Because I remember when I was working in the front line, we had a variant from South Africa. It was packaged from South Africa, sent to the West, and we called it Omicron. It was called the South Africa variant for a while. How are things now with COVID, etc., in South Africa?
Honestly, it's like it never happened. It's like a year ago, it just disappeared. Yeah. So, like we had to wear masks for like almost 3 years. And I remember a year ago, I went to Istanbul, and I was so happy to be in a place where I didn't need to wear a mask. And while I was in Istanbul, we got a news report that South Africans don't have to wear masks anymore. So I came back to South Africa and it was like, it never happened. Like if you walk around, talk to anyone, it's like, it's just like something everyone's forgotten about. Like no one talks about those 2 or 3 years anymore.
Yeah, no, it's right. It's same here. So last year we went away and had to wear masks. And then a week later, Joe Biden made the announcement about people entering America. But South Africa was on the red list. Because this new variant we got in the UK, apparently starting in South Africa, et cetera, but you know, we've got these images in the media, South Africa being the worst affected country in the Southern Hemisphere, et cetera. But alhamdulillah, it's good to know that things are back to normal, relatively speaking. And I think COVID has brought about some changes, which, well, it's accelerated changes. You know, there's digital platforms for people to speak now. Usually, if you do a podcast or you do a lecture, you have to travel to university. I think, alhamdulillah, COVID has really accelerated things which are much needed, you know, before, like I say, travel, now everything's become like a global village.
Yeah, you know what's interesting about that is I've been working online since 2010, and I've been homeschooling my kids just as long. And for like 10 years, I felt like an odd duck. Like I'm the only person I know who works remotely. I'm the only person I know who homeschools my kids. And then the pandemic started and the whole world's asking me for advice. They're like, you know, how do we work from home? How do we homeschool our kids? And suddenly all of this is normal.
Yeah.
It's like the 10 years of preparing me for what the world is going to be.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you've, you know, you were ahead of the curve. Allah gave you hikmah. You were ahead of the curve. But certainly, listen, through 2020, I never spoke to a patient on the phone. Never. I never did a video consultation. But subhanAllah, literally 6 weeks later, when COVID hit, I was doing 90% of my consultations on the phone, like on video chat, even with the elderly. And it just changed overnight. And it was a much needed change. They say sometimes sometimes decades happen in days, and sometimes days happen in decades. So we were living in the UK where things were going at a glacial pace. So days were happening only in decades. But then the COVID happened, subhanAllah, and literally decades worth of change, a digitization, of, particularly of healthcare, happened within days. And for me as a doctor, certainly has been an interesting journey. I want to, speaking of journeys, Ismail, I've been following your journey for a while. And I remember I first came across you on Yaqeen's Ramadan series, where they do 30 for 30 with Sheikh Omar Suleiman, based in the States. And then I remember reading about you, and you mashallah, seem to be one of the first people. We've got Brother Faris, Muhammad Faris, also based, I believe, in America, who started the Productive Muslim Company. But you, alongside him, were probably the pioneers in Islamic self-development, personal development, self-help. And you know, MashaAllah, you got that very unique name, Islamic self-help. So tell me where this came about from. Where did you see the need? Where was the pain point in the Ummah to bring about this initiative with books and courses and content?
Okay, Alhamdulillah, that's a good question. Goes back to almost, it actually goes back a whole decade now, right? So Alhamdulillah, I actually started Islamic self-help in 2014. So really going back a full decade. There's the personal side of it, and then there's the Ummah side of it. So the personal side of it, back then I was working for Dr. Bilal Phillips at the IOU as a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And I got promoted to faculty manager, and I realized I did not have the skill set for management work. So I began to read books to build a skill set. And I read books like The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, mm-hmm. How to Win Friends, Influence People, a lot of self-help books. And I realized that a lot of this content is good, but there are certain elements of it that you need someone to explain it from an Islamic perspective. All right. A lot of it is there's influence of individualism, love of the dunya.
Yeah.
A lot of things that contribute to the concept of qadr. And it's things that you don't pick up if you're reading the book on your own. So firstly, those books helped me. They helped me become the person I am today, that I found the self-help field to be very beneficial. But also, I realized that people started asking me. They started asking me for advice on building self-confidence, on time management,
yeah.
On public speaking skills, on teaching skills. So I put together a platform. Honestly, it's Islamic self-help is a one-man show. The whole website's by me. From web design to e-commerce to marketing, everything's one man. Right, I just put it together as a platform to write my blog posts and sell my ebooks. Alhamdulillah, it's grown into an online business that makes me good money.
Alhamdulillah. Because I remember when I was at university, 2006, the Kindle first came out at medical school, and now actually the most followed productivity guy is a former medic, Ali Abdal. He's from the UK. He's an ex-medic. We went to university. So, you know, as medics, as medical students, we were very, very big on self-help. You know, I see you drinking the Monster there. We were all about this. We're using our medical knowledge to biohack, you know, caffeine tablets and all. Even some people taking drips in their arm. They were taking modafinil, Ritalin, you know, all these medications as medical students, because we had a bit of knowledge about psychology and a bit of knowledge about, you know, neurobiology. And then I started reading his books as well, self-help, you know, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen R. Covey, and How to Win Friends, Influence People, etc. You're right. And even Napoleon Hill's Think Rich, Grow Rich. And most of these were 100 years old or 70 years old. And actually, Think Rich, Grow Rich did reference Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It did reference him about his marital life, etc. It did reference him in a good way. But and there's also Michael Hart's list of 100 most influential people, which again put Rasulullah Sallam on number one. But all of these books, when the Kindle first came out, self-help books, if you look at the top 100, they were all from a secular point of view about now. No reference to the afterlife, no reference to qadr, no reference to tazkiyah. And no reference to ikhlas and ihsan. They were all, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alludes to in the Quran, yawm al-qiyamah, where people will run from their brother, from their akhi, from their sons even. They will run, nafsi, nafsi, nafsi. That's on yawm al-qiyamah. But I found in these books, it was also the same thing, nafsi, 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 me, self-made man. And there was no allusion, there was no reference to qadr, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of them later on started talking about the universe with the capital U, or the mother nature, subhanAllah. But they were very, you know, a-religious, secular, written by people who are Christian on paper, but there was no reference. And whether they did that from a marketing point of view, but just like you, Ismail, I felt a void in my life. Reading these books, I felt a void. I don't know, where's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming to this picture? Is that how you felt?
Yeah, and yeah. I had the exact same feeling and the exact same journey. I did see some books were from a Christian perspective, mm-hmm. some were from a Buddhist perspective, hadn't seen anything from an Islamic perspective, right? Yeah. Now we have a lot, alhamdulillah. Now a lot of authors have come into this field, and we do have a lot of good literature in this field. But back then in 2013, 10 years ago, I didn't know any Islamic books on this topic, right?
Yeah.
So I wrote my first ones on time management and self-confidence. I literally launched my blog with those two books, Getting the Barakah, which is about time management, and Best of Creation, which is about self-confidence. And I built it around concepts taken from the Quran and Sunnah, but explained in modern terms. So, for example, I speak about having a Allah-centric mindset.
Yes.
Right? Or an afterlife-first mindset. Right? So these are things that you don't find in the Western books. I criticize some of the concepts you find in the Western books. So, for example, the idea that you are the captain of your own ship. You write your own destiny. I say, okay, you're the captain of your own ship, but Allah still controls the ocean. He still controls the waves.
Yeah,
right? There's still some things that are outside your control, some things that you're not going to get. Not everyone's going to be a millionaire. Not everyone's going to be a billionaire. Not everyone's going to live a long life. Right? There are things outside our control, and we have to accept that. Right? Otherwise, you are denying one of the pillars of faith, Qadr. So I criticize some of these concepts. I developed, for example, for self-confidence, I developed this idea that our confidence in ourselves should not come from a place of ego. It should come from a place of trust in Allah.
Yeah.
Allah has given me the capabilities to serve His deen. Allah has given me the capabilities to do my job well. This is from Allah. It's not from me. So it shouldn't have ego involved. It should come from a place of submission. So there was a lot of thought that went into criticizing the ideas, like looking at each idea critically and thinking, is this in line with Islam or not? And then explaining it accordingly. And that's where the whole concept of Islamic self-help developed from.
Yeah, no, absolutely. You're right, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not at the center of these self-help books. It is me in ego. And you get this whole thing of a self-made billionaire, self-made this, self-made that.
Manifesting things, the universe will listen to you. A lot of it is nonsense, really.
Exactly. I tweeted this a few days ago, or maybe yesterday. You know, there's an existential void in a lot of people. And that void is when the fitrah is, you are going against the fitrah. There's a misalignment of priorities, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not at the center of that. Because once you cultivate gratitude and say, Haza fadli Rabbi, this is a fadl from my Lord. We got the great story which we will recite tomorrow in Surah Qaf, with and Musa alayhi salam. That's it, following that story. This is from what Allah has invested for me. And he had might and kingdom, he was traveling and he had might and, he was well known. But he acknowledged it's not from him. He can never be self-made. And even Khidr, when he had his, small part of ilm al-khayl, it's not, this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not from me. And we've gone away from this, subhanAllah. The ilm has become the ilah.
The same surah you mentioned actually also mentions the opposite. In the story of the two men in the cave, the man's boasting, my garden, my wealth, and his friend tells him, why don't you say mashallah? Why don't you say la quwwata billah? Why don't you take all your success back to Allah? So the surah mentions both sides, the person who's thinking me, and the person who's attributing the good to Allah. It's both found in the same surah.
Absolutely. Both in the same surah, and we are instructed by Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to recite this on Fridays to mitigate the fitna of Dajjal. And Dajjal and his imminent arrival, we will be living in a society where nafs rule supreme. The nafs rule supreme. So it starts off with the two gardeners, me, and the garden gets destroyed. And it ends with the story of Khidr. And it says he's got immense power, but he doesn't attribute any of that to himself. And he tries to be just. And it shows us, subhanAllah, where we are now in terms of our nafs, me, and look at this, and I'm better than you. And this is a very fertile ground for Dajjal, very fertile ground. Am I getting this now with the selfie culture? Me. It's all me. SubhanAllah, your health. I've been a doctor now for 11 years, and I've seen 25-year-olds die. I've seen 33-year-olds have heart attacks and just khalas, gone. 33-year-olds, younger than me and you. And life is longevity is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is from Ilm Ghaib. We can always make dua, and you know, we can always make dua, but ultimately, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has got the whole picture. We've just got a pixel of the puzzle. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has got the whole picture. So Ismail, mashallah, you've been doing this now for a decade. And you know, you talked about the problems in Western literature when it comes to self-help and you know, just self-development, not having a God in there. What problems are you finding when you reach out to people, or you go to conferences, or you do the coaching and the courses, especially on Gumroad? What are you finding in the Ummah itself? Like, what's the void there? Because obviously Islam is not the void there. What is the void in the Ummah?
So it depends which segment you're talking to, right? Because what I found is people in different countries and different economic levels are facing different problems, right? So someone who is from a poor migrant family has a very different set of problems from someone who's a spoiled rich kid. Someone living in a country where the government are tyrannical is different. They have different set of problems from someone living in a country where they have more freedom. But in terms of the people who contact me for help in this area, lately, the problems seem to revolve around a few things. Number one, the issue of masculinity. Mm-hmm. That's just like the number one question I get asked about recently. Not just for men, by the way. I have mothers calling me saying, my child is 27 years old and still sits at home playing video games all day. Can you talk to my child for me? You know, get calls. When I was 27, I had 4 kids and I was in a management position at work. So to hear someone talk about a 27-year-old and calling my child, you can see where the problem's stemming from, right? But masculinity is number one. Number two is, this is the one no one talks about, but I feel it's probably most crucial and underlining everything else, is hyper-individualism. Mm-hmm. Again, Mimi culture. People don't want to get married. They don't want to have children. They don't want any responsibility. They don't want responsibility towards their parents, towards the neighborhood, towards the ummah. It's just about them, their desires, their goals. It is the worship of the self. And I don't see people talking about this enough. We have an entire generation who have just become all about themselves to such an extent that they won't even get married, because that's going to interfere with chasing my dreams and my goals. Right? It's become really scary, the level of self-worship that we're seeing from this younger generation. A third problem that I'm seeing with this generation is a lack of understanding of what marriage is and why we should get married. Right? So like for the bulk of human history, right until 10 years ago, people knew you grow up, you get married. Now I'm dealing with young people who tell me, oh, why? What's the benefit? What's the purpose? Why, you know, what do I get out of marriage? And this isn't really so much a self-help problem as it is a problem with the culture we are living in, because the culture we are living in has replaced marriage with self-pleasure, if you understand what I'm talking about, right? And people don't see the need of having someone else in their life. They literally don't see the benefit of marriage anymore. People just feel like it's a waste of time. And this is scary, because what's going to happen to the... Okay, don't know what's going to happen to the next generation. Are we even going to have a next generation if nobody has it?
Exactly, absolutely. The same, I read a tweet the other day saying a lot of these, you know, we are told as Muslims to be environmentally friendly, etc. But we don't take things to the extreme, you know, as in, so there's a lot of, you know, climate protests. We have made this their deen now. This is their deen. No belief in God or, you know, Yawm al-Qiyamah, but climate change has become their deen. You know, we do believe in conservation, by the way. We believe in, told about really one being conservative with the water and, you know, et cetera, not cutting down the trees. So we know this, but we don't take these things to the extreme. Anyway, extremism of any form is completely not in Islam. We are ummat al-wasata, you know, of the middle path. Anyway, this extremism with the left wing, et cetera, of climate change, they're saying, don't have children is bad for the environment. So I think these people are going to kill off humanity before the climate does this, you know, before climate change, you know, with the whole emissions, etc. I think not having children will kill us off quicker than the next 3 generations will be khalas, quicker than, you know, greenhouse emissions and global warming and all these things. So Islam provides a beautiful solution to this, which is marry young. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide for you. This will preserve the social structure. You know, if people won't be born out of wedlock, it will preserve social structure. It will give a woman a foundation to be provided for. It will give the children a foundation that are further in their life. And they say society is made from the family, which then makes the village, which makes the city and the town, and the, you know, it makes the whole country that way. But it starts off with the unity of the family. The family unit is the basic crisscross. If you look at, for example, the country or the ummah, for example, the ummah, the global ummah, as one jumper, you know, like a piece of cloth. The fabric is the family. The things that cross over, the basic structure is the family. And we're seeing now divorce rates, Ismail, that's 50%. Actually, one imam in the UK last week said it's actually not 50%. It's 60 to 70% in the Muslim community in the West. I'm not sure in South Africa, I know it's a bit less. You guys, alhamdulillah, still hold on to Somalis. But in the West, we are fourth generation now. My grandfather came. Our third generation, my kids are fourth generation now. They were born in the UK. I was born in the UK. My parents came. They were young when they came to the UK. So we're effectively third, fourth generation now. Divorce rates, Ismail, are in the UK, subhanAllah, more than half. And it used to be we were exemplary in the community. Muslims don't get divorced. But now we've got a 50% divorce rate in within Muslim families, and that's the ones that actually go and seek divorce in Islamic Sharia courts in the UK. There are so many unhappy marriages. And again, I was going to tweet this, but I didn't want to make it too controversial. But subhanAllah, medically speaking anyway, it's been the feminization of men. You know, like men's testosterone levels have been declining, estrogen levels have been increasing, and the opposite trend is with women. Their test levels have been increasing, estrogen has been decreasing, fertility is declining. So chemically, men are less like men, and chemically, women are more like men and less like women. I was reading this, subhanAllah, Khalid bin Walid. For one of the wars, he came, he covered the distance of, you know, hundreds of miles from Mecca all the way to Khobar, which is near Bahrain, Marina, Bahrain. And they would travel this on foot, on camel, on horseback, with 20 kilograms of armor. So men were strong men, but chemically now we're just less manly. And this is causing the fertility rates to decline. Are you seeing a similar trend in South Africa? Because are you still having, in Marshall, you've got four children, but what's the general trend in terms of family numbers?
So I would say I'm seeing this trend amongst the upper middle class and the wealthy only, right? I feel that this whole problem we have of feminine men and masculine women, it's more prominent amongst the wealthier or the more upper middle class people, mainly because people in difficult situations have to man up.
Yeah.
Right? You have to man up at a very young age. My father was murdered when I was 8 years old. So I had to man up at a very young age. I'm the eldest. I had to be the man of the house from the age of 8. So I grew up very fast. At the age of 20, I was married. The age of 21, I was a father. I grew up very fast. What I'm seeing is whenever someone comes to me with this problem of having their son is like very effeminate or very, you know, out of shape, very weak, they usually, the kind of kids whose mothers mollycoddled them, you know? They never let them, they didn't let them get hurt. They didn't want anyone to hurt their feelings. They never let them experience the world.
Yeah.
They just kept them in this bubble. And boys do not become men without facing adversity.
Yeah, yeah.
This is important that boys face adversity. And doesn't mean everybody has to go through the issue of being robbed or going through murders or what. No, you can stimulate adversity. You know, I took my kids out to the mountains and we climb a mountain. So just a few months ago, we were riding horses and it started pouring. Like we had to ride the horses back to our camp while we were soaking wet and it was like water flowing through us. And that's the kind of experiences that help my boys, you know, grow up. My sons are 14 and 15, but they're much more manly than many of the 25-year-olds I meet because I let them have these experiences. Like I noticed when we were younger, a lot of these mothers wouldn't even want their sons to hear about the Battle of Badr or the Battle of Uhud because violence, right?
SubhanAllah.
You're seeing of the seerah, like, what is this? And those same mothers are now complaining that their sons are feminine or girlish or afraid of getting hurt. Of course they are. You've kept them in such a bubble, they never had a chance to grow up.
Yeah,
My life was the complete opposite. By the age of 16, my mom will send me to the bank to do a banking call. She'll send me take a walk to the grocery store and buy groceries, right? Because I was the eldest. The problem really comes from lifestyle, parenting and lifestyle. A lot of times, it's incorrect parenting, mostly from the mothers. Dad's job normally to toughen his sons up. And nowadays, a lot of mothers don't let dads play that role in their son's life.
Yeah.
Right? They're abusing the son, not realizing the dad has to be tough on the son to make his son into a man. They don't let the fathers do that anymore. Right?
Absolutely.
And that's causing boys to not grow up. It's a lifestyle problem. The foods we're eating, the obesity amongst children, all of this is definitely going to have an effect on, right? If a kid's not eating meat and is eating all kinds of sugary things, he's going to be a donut. He's not going to be a man. Right? So, lifestyle problems, there's parenting problems. These two areas especially need to be fixed if you want to raise a generation who are manly.
100%, 100%. And the Rasulullah SAW gave us the perfect nasiha for this. Archery and, even Umar radiallahu anhu, swimming and wrestling, etc. We've got examples from the seerah and the sayings of Rasulullah SAW and the companions that followed him in what they did and the kind of food they ate as well. Now ultra-processed, high in estrogen, which is causing men to become more feminine. Estrogen is a female hormone. Estrogen, prolactin, these are all female hormones. Men are becoming less manly. Their testosterone is declining precipitously since the 80s. They say now an average 25-year-old has the same testosterone as a 75-year-old, so i.e. his grandfather two generations ago. So it's declining at an alarming rate. Foods, lifestyle as well. And then also, you're right, being mollycoddled. We're wrapping our boys up in cotton wool. Look at, the Sahaba and those that follow them. And, for example, I'm from Pakistan. I'm assuming you're from the subcontinent as well. I know there's a big community in South Africa. The person that brought Islam there, Muhammad bin Qasim, some say he was 17, some say he was 14. But regardless, he was a teenager, regardless. In 17 or 14, a teenager. He brought Islam to the shores of the south of the subcontinent. And look at Tariq bin Ziyad, he was a young man. So many of the Sahaba as well, they were young. They ventured. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas went to China. Young men. There were young men who, it's from the age of seven, you've got, children. I've got two boys. My eldest is five. I know next year is his last year of childhood. But when he reaches seven, he'll be accountable for Salah, age seven. So he's got that. I told him, you've got one more year of being a child. Because, the man is the shepherd of the family. And we must follow the not whims and desires and ologies and isms, which I'll come on to in a second, because he mentioned a nice tweet yesterday or a few days ago about marriage. But if we don't follow isms and ologies, we follow the Dine Haq, the final Sharia brought forward for mankind. Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas. You are the best ummah brought for mankind. So we've got to define Sharia, which is a guideline, not just a madhab for Saturdays and Sundays or whatever, Fridays. We've got a full economic system. And that's why, mashallah, you've kind of understood that better than a lot of people, because you've plugged that self-help and personal development hole with an Islamic lens. But I was speaking there about I wanted to say the first point you made about mothers and boys, finding that a lot in the UK, because fathers are working, so mothers spend a lot of time with children. They say the role of the mother is to make the baby into the boy, but it is the role of the father to make the boy into the man. And we're seeing mothers now doing the both steps, baby into boy, boy into men. But these men will never become like men, because even a suicide singer, he lost his father before he was born. He lost his mother at five, but he was predominantly raised by Abu Talib, by his uncle and by his paternal uncles, And this is, and where did he go as a youngster? He went on expeditions to Syria, for trade. He had that masculine, surroundings, and brotherhood is so important. This is what we pray Jamaat, brotherhood is so important, and we seem to be losing that. So with your boys, you mentioned horse riding. What other things do you do then? What other kind of hiking you mentioned? What things do you do to cultivate that rujula in your boys?
So there's a variety of things that we've been doing over the years. Firstly, I make sure my kids live a healthy lifestyle, right? No obesity allowed in my house.
Good.
So they all need to work out. They need to eat healthy. They need to make sure they're in shape. That's very important. Another thing is that we have an environment where you learn to do things for yourself and you can make mistakes. So from a very young age, my kids can stay home alone. They can cook. They can use a toolbox to fix anything in the house themselves, right? I've taught them all these skills at a very young age. I taught them first aid at a young age. Like, if one of them gets cut or bruised, they don't even come to us. They go straight to the first aid kit and patch it up themselves, right?
Good.
So, you know, these skills, again, people don't want their kids to even see blood. I mean, boys are going to be roughhousing. Someone's going to get hurt. That's part of being a young man. Again, I let them wrestle each other. I let them, you know, roast each other. You know, I mean, you know, there's a lot of banter in my house between the boys. It's good because it builds your capability of dealing with bullies and trolls and things like that. You know, I have that kind of conversations with my kids just to, you know, to build in them that mental toughness. Because a lot of young boys, because they don't have that in the home, someone just calls them one name on Twitter and they're crying for weeks. Like, come on, people are going to call your names. Who cares? Right? So this is important. Then I also have the issue. Another thing I have with my boys is we have this concept of open conversation. They can talk to me about anything. Right? They, like, literally, my 15-year-old asked me, like, is it true that in Islam, men can sleep with their concubines? I'm like, yeah, it's true. So, no, what's the problem? And we'll discuss it, right? It's like, they can ask me about anything. I don't have topics that are off limits. Like, they'll ask me about atheism. They'll ask me about, you know, Islamophobes. They're online anonymously debating non-Muslims all the time. So they bring all their questions to me if they get stuck on any questions. I think it's important to have those open discussions. And also, I actually talk to my teenage boys about sexual health as well, right? About the importance of getting married young. Importance of having high testosterone levels, that it's natural and it's normal at their age to have high testosterone levels and to feel these sexual desires. It's not something shameful. It's absolutely normal. It's a sign of good health.
Yes.
Right? A lot of young boys don't know this. And they go through their youth feeling ashamed of just being a man because no one's taught them these things. So these are just some of the stuff we do. Then, of course, we have outdoor activities. It's not as much nowadays after COVID as before because a lot of things have closed down. But at least once a year, we go to the mountainside for a week, quad biking, hiking, horse riding. We like to have just 1 week in nature away from city life. Yeah,
that's brilliant. But like you said, this is character building, you know, developing thick skin, developing resilience, and developing that, you know, independence, you know, self-sufficiency, because we will never be fully self-sufficient because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in charge of everything. But having as much as you can do, they say, tang your camel, you know.
So and we've got I always tell my kids, listen, if me and your mother had to die suddenly, can you take care of yourself? Or more extreme, I tell them, if the zombie apocalypse happens tomorrow, can you survive?
Yes, that's a great example, you know, cultivating that independence and, you know. I did a podcast with an American blogger who writes about this. And we talked about the pandemic of the man-child, how men are in their 30s, man-child, you know, subhanAllah. And, you know, in Islam, you've got a difference between a male and a man. A man is a rajul. A male, you can be male by birth, but a man is a rajul. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, al rajul qawwamuna 'ala an-nisa. Rajul, he's the qawwam, you know, of the nisa. And the most mentioned prophet in the Quran, if you discount Israel, Yaqub al-Islam is Musa al-Islam, and he was described one of the daughters said to their father, he is employ him because he is qawiyun amin, he is strong and trustworthy, he has integrity, strong, physically strong. It's again a sign of high testosterone. He is a mean, again, a sign of good morals, someone who's got integrity. We're seeing the opposite of this now, seeing weak men who cheat, lie, and deceive, and steal. SubhanAllah, opposite of Qawmi un Amin. We've got the perfect example in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't even, you know, even a small, because he mentions parables of the wing of the fly, etc. Nothing in the Quran is there by accident. This is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every story and every parable and every recounting of human events, Allah's put that in for a reason. And when the women say this to their father about Musa alayhi salam, who they've just met, by the way, it's the reminder to all, as men, we should embody this. We should embody these two words, Qawi and Amin. And how do we embody it? We've got the 22 decades of narrations from Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his life about chivalry, about masculinity, and about bravery and courage.
Yeah, so this concept of masculinity, you know, the sad thing is, historically, Muslims didn't need to talk about this, right? Muslims didn't need to talk about masculinity. It's something you learn from lived experience.
Yes.
You're learning from your dad, you're learning from your mentors, you're learning from society. But the past 50 years, humanity messed up in many ways. Humanity messed up. The sexual revolution, the feminist revolution, individualism, all these things messed up a lot of things. They've had ripple effects on society. And all of them have had a negative impact on masculinity. Another thing that I'm very critical of, which I don't hear enough people criticizing, is this concept of being in school until the age of 18, right?
Yes.
I've been considered a child till the age of 18. I believe this is absolute nonsense. Like, I homeschool my kids. But really, one of my revolutionary ideas I want to work on later in life is to replace the school system with a new system that's just from age 7 to age 30. Why do you need to be in school for that many years? Why does a 15, 16, 17-year-old need to be treated like a child?
Yes, yes, exactly.
Why can't you graduate by age 13 or 14 and then society treats you like an adult and you're forced to grow up? That's how it was for the bulk of humanity, and it worked. It worked wonders. But this new system, you know, there is for many people, there's no point in their life where they transition to adulthood, right? It's like they just keep extending childhood. Like now you have people saying, you know, if they're under 25, they're underdeveloped. That's ridiculous, right?
Yeah.
By 25, I had already accomplished a lot in life. It's not just me. Many people I know have accomplished a lot. Many young people today have accomplished a lot before the age of 25. Where did this idea come from that you are a child until 18 or 20 or 25? It's a completely made up idea. It really is. Yeah. Physical maturity happens when you hit puberty. Mental maturity happens when, you know, you realize you're an adult and you start behaving like one. Now, that can happen at puberty as well, if society is designed such that they treat people as adults when they hit puberty. Modern society does not do this.
Yes.
One thing, alhamdulillah, my mother, she raised us with this idea that when you hit puberty, you're an adult. And from the time I hit puberty, she has treated me as an adult. And that's one of the reasons I grew up quickly. And I'm using the exact same approach for my children. Right? So this is something that's working with my family. It's something society needs to go back to. We need to realize this new system of treating people as children until 18, 20, 25, it's not working, and it's causing people to waste the best years of their life.
Exactly.
Wasting the best years of their life. And now some women and some men only getting married at age 30 or 35 and realizing it's too late for them to have children. And then what do they do?
Exactly.
You know, what do you think? You can't press backwards. You can't go back in time. You can't undo the decision. Right?
You call it reverse biology. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has engineered this in the best of ways. And you mentioned this as well, in the best of creation. In the best of fashion. And now, you know, men are having kids a bit later. We've got a bit more leeway. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed us this.
As long as they're healthy and keep the testosterone.
Yeah, exactly. But with women
now, doing that. Yeah.
You know, I picked up something recently on YouTube. And, we get a lot of sisters approaching for marriage. We've got a group for a UK-based marriage for professionals. And a lot of sisters are in their mid-20s, in medical sisters. They're doctors or just graduated. I'm not ready to get married yet. SubhanAllah, sister, you're 25, you're 24. This is against your fitrah. You're going against your ovarian clock that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon you. You're going against so many metrics, and I'm not ready. And again, this hyper infantilization of men and women. And you know what? It benefits society to prolong education. £10,000 a year, I don't know how much that is in rent, but subhanAllah, it's so much money, you know. But yeah, it benefits them to prolong education. It benefits them because it keeps the institutions running, the universities, etc. You know, it benefits them to infantilize people for a longer age. Because it is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be people of tafakkur, you know, of reflection. And basira means deep insight, having perspective and foresight. When you infantilize, like you mentioned, children in education, treat them like of kids, and when they're in their teens and in their 20s, you delay the age of enlightenment for them, where they see the bigger picture of life. They see these isms and ologies which are designed to make them weaker. But if you keep them in education longer, you've got the blinkers on them for a longer period of time. And this is a problem. You know, lots of people are living in this cuckoo land, and they're actually thinking they are doing good, but in the long term, they're actually damaging. And it reminds me of Surah Qaf, which, you know, I mentioned earlier, we read every Friday. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, rhetorical question, shall I tell you who is towards the end of Surah Qaf? Shall I tell you who is the khasara, you know, the one who's lost? He who thinks he's doing well. He's deluded that, you know, he's deluded by his perception that he's doing well. And this is exactly in the West. We are deluded, we're working, we're, you know, it's not working, but we're studying, we're doing well. But subhanAllah, you are going against what you're created for. I created man and to worship me, and one of the biggest acts of worship actually is to create a family unit.
Yeah, so one of the topics I've been focusing on a lot recently is the purpose of marriage in Islam. Right, because it's linked directly to the maqasid al-sharia, the goals of Islamic law. Well, two of the goals of Islamic law is the preservation of lineage and the preservation of honor, and this is accomplished through getting married young. That's how you preserve your lineage, that's how you preserve your dignity. And a lot of people are saying, what's the benefits of marriage? Well, the benefits are long term, they're not short term, right? You get married young, you have kids, guess what? By the age of 40, 50, you have a huge family that loves you, right? But if you get married late and you miss that age to have kids, you're going to be alone when you are old.
Yes,
And it's going to be
exactly.
too late to turn back the clock and to undo your actions and to try something different, right? So really, it goes back to the goals of the Sharia. What does Allah want for us? Allah wants us to have families, right? The Prophet said, An-nikahu min sunnati. Nikah is my sunnah. Whoever turns away from my sunnah is not of me. So to say, I'm never getting married, I don't want to get married, marriage is not for me, you literally who this hadith is talking about, right?
Yes.
An-nikahu min sunnati. You are going against the sunnah. The Prophet also told people in their teenage years, he told them, oh young men, whoever amongst you can do so, get married. He commanded them to get married. And marriage, again, people have very westernized ideas of what is marriage. They think marriage is settling down. No, marriage is starting life, it's not settling down.
Yes,
Right?
exactly.
It's how you start life. And in the beginning, it can be just a contract. It can literally just be a guy and a girl, like each other, they sign the contract to make their relationship halal, and they move in together 4 or 5 years later. You can do that. It
Absolutely.
can be halal, right? But again, we don't have this Islamic understanding of marriage. We have this Christian or secular understanding of marriage, which is settling down. What is settling down? Settling down is where people committed zina with as many people as they wanted, and now they're going to settle on someone to spend whatever's left of their life. That's not an Islamic concept. We don't settle
Exactly.
down. We start something together and we grow it together over our lifetime.
Yes, exactly. The settling down concept is very westernized. It's very, very westernized. And again, it's an economic term which has come about in the last 30, 40 years to keep the capitalist cog moving. In Islam, nikah is simple. It's actually easier to do nikah than it is to buy a house, for instance. To buy a house, you've got to go through contracts and lawyers. Nikah, two witnesses, a wali, a istijaba and a qabul, a proposal and acceptance. And you don't even have to have an imam there, by the way. Imam does not have to be there. You have to be two Muslim men, her wali, father, brother, uncle, and you can do a nikah within half an hour, and there's no age limit provided they are of aql, and there's no compulsion there, and there's clear acceptance. It's very simple.
Yeah,
We've
that's how we do it in my
instituted.
family, right? In my family, we do it like In my family, I'll give you one example. One young lady in my family, when she was in the first year of university, she told her father she likes a guy. The next week, he brought the guy to the house, spoke to him, called the Maulana home, performed the nikah in the house. And 4 years later, they moved in together. Exactly. And they're still married, and they have three kids together now, and they've been married for 15 years now.
So, that is barakah. And Rasulullah told us about this, you know, and we know now, the harder you make nikah, the easier zina becomes. And zina, people think it's a small sin. After murder, zina comes second. It is a huge sin. It's a humongous sin. It's humongous.
Exactly. Zina. Those are the three.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. It's a huge sin. Huge. Because we're living amongst, and I know South Africa, I'll watch the cricket sometimes and I've got to turn my head away because the women in the crowd in South Africa, particularly in South Africa, from all the countries in the world, and I subhanAllah, it's, you know, may Allah keep you fair on deen, but it's a hot country and, you know, they're freaking out there. And it doesn't make it halal though. Even if everyone's doing it, it does not make it halal.
Yeah.
And this is the wonderful thing about Islam, because the Sahaba, the Tabi'in, the Tabba Tabi'in gave us examples. They went to China and to, you know, all the way to Europe as well. After 3 generations after the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam died, there were non-Muslim countries, you know, nations. They didn't indulge in what they did. They still kept the halal halal and the haram haram. It is not an excuse for us. We've normalized it now. They say when you get submerged in water, you become like a duck. But we must never sink. We must, even if the sins are coming to our ears where we live, we must never sink, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sharia is for eternity. It is not for one generation. It is for eternity. And, you know, speaking of marriage, just like, we've got a group where we, like I said, we introduce young brothers and sisters, with especially at university. You know, we go to universities and say, look, we speak to the father sometimes, and they're often being an impediment to the nikah process. And we're like, uncle, your daughter's going to, or son's going to, if you don't say yes to the nikah, which you will facilitate, bi'idhnillah, they're gonna do zina. And zina, it will then be on your head as well, because you've obstructed the path of nikah.
There is a hadith about where the Prophet said, any young man who hits puberty and his parents stop him from getting married, the father will bear the burden of zina as well, because he was an obstacle to his son getting married. Now, the same applies to your daughter. If you are an obstacle between them and halal, you share in the sin of the haram.
Absolutely, absolutely. And it's become so normalized now, and we're trying to educate brothers. I was 24 when I got married, 24. And 7, 8 months outside of medical school, straight away, almost, I got to have my first child, alhamdulillah, 29. Wallahi, to this day, I think I know one doctor in 11 years who's done it before me. Every single doctor's like, you're silly, you're stupid, wait till you're 35. Because in their head, marriage is settling down. And like you said, marriage is not, in Islam, it's not. Marriage is your trampoline. It will get you to the next level. A woman will bring all risk. And even if you are poor, and you know, Allah will provide for you. You still got to strive, tie your camel, but do not postpone marriage for wealth, because you never know, a risk could come. It could be unlocked during marriage. And we're seeing this, especially in the desi communities, the man's got to buy a house and he's got to spend so many thousands of pounds. This is an obstacle, and this is not from Islam. Islam is beautiful. Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam got some of his poorest Sahabis married. You know, look at the story of Julaybib. There were poor Sahabi who got married. Because the nikah is simple in Islam.
And there's another concept here that I've seen now in the younger generation that's un-Islamic. And this idea that marriage is only for the wealthy, right?
Mm-hmm.
Look at the Sahaba, even the poorest of Sahaba got married. I know in South Africa, I know many people who are not doing well financially, but they are happily married. They're struggling together for the sake of Allah. They still love each other and care for each other. Right? It's not just rich people. Some people feel like you have to be at a certain financial level to get married, but that's never been what Islam taught. And it's, as you said, you know, Allah will enrich you. Allah will take care of you. Some people, it is their test that they're going to go through life with poverty. That is Allah's test for that person.
Yeah.
Does that mean they never get married? No, they marry someone who's from their similar background to them, and they face the test of life together. Right? It does make it easier to have someone to go through the trials of life together with. right? Yeah. But I've also seen this in my own life. Because I got married at the age of 20 and I became a father at the age of 21, this forced me to work harder in my 20s than anybody else I knew. Because you have in your mind, I am now kawam. I'm now responsible for these people. I cannot afford to miss a bill. I cannot afford to miss rent. I have to build up my wealth. I have to build up myself financially. It forces you to grow up. It forces you to man up. Because you now have the responsibility of other people on your mind. But if you are living alone in your 30s, you know, what's the motivation to do well in life?
Exactly.
We men are simple creatures. We don't spend money on much things, right? The only thing we spend money on is our wife and children. That's really where our money goes. We don't really need much to be happy.
Yeah, exactly. It just forces you to level up in a good way, alhamdulillah. It's really, it's incentivizes you to level up. Because you're not the kawam, you're not the shepherd of this family. You steer them in the right way. You must teach them deen. You are responsible for that tarbiyah. And you will get you will be answerable for them on Yawm al-Qiyamah. So it forces you to level up. But if you're 30 living with your mother still, and subhanAllah, being a burden on her, you have no incentive to level up because the house is paid off. It's your parents' house. It's paid off, whatever. You have no one to be answerable to. You have no one who is dependent on you. You know, whereas when you have children and a wife, you are forced to financially improve, physically improve, mentally improve, socially and spiritually improve, because you've got people now who are dependents on you.
Yeah, like one of the cases I'm dealing with is like a 31-year-old who has no work ethic at all. Like, he can't hold down a job. And I was trying to figure out why, and I realized his whole life he never needed to work. Like, even if he gets a job and he quits after 2 weeks, his parents spoil him. They take care of everything. So what's the incentive there for him to ever become a hardworking man if he always has his parents to fall back on? Right? Parents don't realize sometimes that we are our own enemies when we treat our adult children like this instead of forcing them to man up.
Absolutely. You're actually doing them a disservice. You're doing them a disservice. You are not allowing them to grow, and you are pushing their potential inadvertently with love. As they say, you are killing them with kindness. SubhanAllah, you are killing them with kindness because you are killing their being. And something you tweeted about the other day, it got a lot of traction on Twitter. You said, the importance of marriage, that was the title of the tweet. And we live in a time in which marriage is slowly becoming a pale shadow of what it once was. And this is in part due to hedonism. And this is so true. Hedonism, like the pursuit of pleasure. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, to the nearest meaning in English, have you not seen the one who takes his shahwat and his hawa, you know, his desires as his ilah, as his God, as his, you know, as his compass in life? And we're seeing this in the West. Desires for fame, desires for money, desires for women. It's subhanAllah. And this, you're right, this is, and we see it, you know, alcoholism destroying marriage, gambling destroying marriage, womanizing destroying marriage. SubhanAllah, so many of these desires, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, are now, you mentioned in your tweet, are destroying marriage. What trends are you seeing with your counseling and your coaching that you're doing? What kind of things are destroying marriage?
So marriage is being destroyed by one of two things, desires or wrong ideas. Right? Desires would be, for example, people committing adultery, pornography addiction, you know, materialism, just wanting more and more of the dunya, being really, really greedy for the dunya, thinking you can do better, right? Thinking that there's a better man or woman out there for you instead of making shukr for what Allah has provided you with. This is all desire, really. That's what this is. Or, you know, another type of desire that we don't talk about is the desire that, you know what, if I'm not married to this man or woman, I can do whatever I want. There's no one calling me out for committing sins. So a lot of people get divorced so they can commit more sins, right? Like, I know of some sisters whose husbands used to make them wear hijab, and they wanted to walk around without hijab. So they got a divorce, and now they got pictures of themselves on Instagram with no hijab at all. So in this case, it's completely desires that they're doing, right? The desire to show one's beauty to the world, which is a sin. And that's the desire side. The other side, the other causes of divorce is wrong ideas. Like, what's the role of a man or a woman in a marriage? Right? People have very strange ideas about it today. I remember when I was teaching a youth program a few months ago, one of the high school girls told me that she wants to work and she wants a husband to be a house husband who stays home and takes care of the kids. I'm like, why is a 15-year-old girl thinking like this? Like, it's such a bizarre, unnatural thought process, right? Like, why would a woman want to marry a man who's going to be staying home while she works? How did we get this flipped upside down as a community? But these are wrong ideas that the younger generation are being fed, right? And this affects how you enter marriage. So, for example, a lot of young girls are not taught about men. They don't understand male sexual desire. They don't understand masculinity. They don't understand how men talk, right, or how men think. And as soon as they get married, they're offended by everything their husband thinks or says or does because they have no understanding of men, right? And we can say the same thing with some men and women. They have no understanding of women. And so when they get married, they're shocked. But I'm thinking more with the sisters that, for example, a lot of young ladies are not taught that men, especially men with high testosterone levels, they need a lot of intimacy, right? They need a lot.
Yes.
A lot of young ladies are not taught that. And then this is like the most common question young ladies come for counseling, like, my husband wants too much. He wants too much. And I say, what's too much? 3 or 4 times a week. That's not too much. That's normal.
That's normal. Yes, exactly.
Teaching them, right? And so they think that this is bizarre and this is their husband only, but not realizing, you know, we really have to have premarital courses where we teach people these things. What are men like? What are their desires? What are their needs? What are women like? What are their desires? What are their needs? You go into marriage with knowledge of what you're getting into. We are not preparing the younger
Absolutely. Children.
And so they go in with very bizarre ideas, complete lack of understanding of the opposite gender, and this causes the marriage to fall apart within 1 year.
No, absolutely. And our imam at the masjid says, subhanAllah, some people are getting married, big wedding, going on honeymoon, and coming back in separate planes after a week. Because they spend months, maybe years, preparing a wedding, but not the marriage. And we prepare, I'm speaking particularly to the sisters here, we prepare them, you know, with feminism and careerism. We prepare them to become doctors and architects and engineers. But that's a secondary duty. The first duty is to be the ummah al-mu'mineen, the mothers of the ummah, of the believers. And the mothers and righteous wives. رَبَّنَا حَبْلِنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا بَزُّرِيَاتِنَا كُرَّتَيْنٍ وَجَنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. You know, coolness of eyes. So we're preparing them to be doctors and lawyers and dentists and whatnot. And then they're not ready in their mid-20s. And then when they do get married, they have no, like you said, conception of what a man wants. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Maryam, the boy is not like the girl. You know, ذَكَرَ وَأُنْثَى. They're not alike. And with different psychology, I speak a lot about this in my podcast. The psychology of a man is different, and this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is our fitrah. We have higher levels of testosterone, therefore our executive functioning is different. We have lower levels of oxytocin, lower levels of progesterone, and lower levels of estrogen. So the chemicals that bathe our brain are different. We have a higher sex drive. We have more aggression. Women are going into marriage thinking all men are like their dad. A lot of men now, particularly the previous generation, have been emasculated. So the only conception of a husband they have is from their father, who was dominated by their mother. So when they marry a high testosterone man, it ends up in divorce after a few months or maybe a year or so, because they're not used to what a high test man wants. They're not used to his frame. They're not used to him leading. Because they saw their mother leading the marriage. So and they're not being prepared. They're going into marriage willfully ignorant. And subhanAllah, this is a recipe for disaster.
Yeah. So like one of the things that I've been teaching my community, I keep repeating this phrase, we are preparing our children to be good students and to have good careers. We're not preparing them to be husbands or wives or mothers or fathers. And this is a disaster.
Yes.
It's an absolute disaster. We're seeing it with the younger generation that they have no idea how to interact with the opposite gender, right? And it's again, you mentioned the example of where women grew up in a family where the men are you know, where the father was emasculated. But I'm seeing it even in families where it's not the case, right? Because alhamdulillah, in Africa, we still have a lot of manly men, right? We still have this culture where the men are kawam, and some of them have multiple wives, and you know, the leaders in the home. Alhamdulillah, the culture is still there in South Africa. But still with the younger generation, despite growing up in a home like that, because of school, because of the media, what they're seeing on Netflix, what they're seeing on YouTube, what they're seeing on TikTok, they're still growing up with these wrong ideas about men, right? So it's like they're ignoring the example of their home, and they want to be like they want to be like the ladies they see on TV. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the past 10 years, the portrayal of men and women in TV has really changed, right?
Yes.
Like, I first noticed this like 10 years ago when they started portraying Supergirl as stronger than Superman, right? I don't know if you noticed this. They actually started portraying Supergirl as stronger than Superman. And the way she talks to him is very condescending, you know, putting him down.
Yes.
And he's a chump next to him. And now he's seeing that rolling out, right? So now Spider-Man, the new Spider-Man's an idiot, right? He's a skinny little kid. His girlfriend's taller than him, more intelligent than him. There's a lot of hidden emasculation taking place in these ideas. The women are no longer damsels in distress that need to be saved. They're now the one doing the saving.
Yeah.
Now, the ladies, what's their conception of a marriage or a relationship between a man and woman look like? Right, their role models on TV are literally these manly women who have like
no 100%. And you know, I've got this theory which I've spoken to a few brothers about, but it'd be good to get your opinion on this as someone who's learned and mashallah, you know, formally Islamically qualified. So Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us, he forewarned us about Dajjal. And we mentioned Surah Kaf on Fridays. Dajjal's fitnah, we hope not to be alive during that time. We hope not to be alive. But there's no doubt things are heading that direction. They have been since Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. His birth was the beginning of the end of times. His birth was the beginning of the end of times. Because he's the last prophet now. So we are approaching the end of times. So Rasulullah told us that majority of his followers will be female. That actually a man, when he hears about Dajjal, he will try to force his mothers and wives and sisters to be in the house, or words to that effect. Because they'll go out, they'll come back and follow him. During the time of Rasulullah, this might not have made a difference, because generally, kawam, men, al-rajul kawamuna and an-nisa. This wasn't groundbreaking, you know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Ar-Rajul al-Qawwamuna 'ala an-Nisa, because even the Jahils of the Quraysh at the time, they still had them. It was a patriarchy, you know, in essence, still, the man was at the top. So this hadith, it might not have been of that importance to the Sahaba, because they thought, you know, even if Dajjal comes, the majority of his followers will be women, it does not make difference, because we are still the Qawwam. You know, we can still reason with them and say, look, he's Dajjal, he's not the real Messiah. But now, Ismail, tables have turned 30, 40 years. More women at university now, more, you know, especially in the West. 60%, I think, medical school, much more women in medical school. Only engineering remains, engineering, maths, and physics remain female dominated. Male dominated. But majority of degrees now are much more female. So more women are getting degrees, equal number in the workforce, positions of power, and more importantly, feminism, which you mentioned about today in your tweet, feminism. This seems to be the dominant ideology of today's society. So when Dajjal does come, the accursed one, he will obviously be in a society where feminism, because feminism is not going to regress, by the way. You're going to have fourth wave, fifth wave, 10th wave, 20th wave. Whenever he comes, it will still most likely be a feminist society, because I don't think they're going to go backwards to a patriarchy. It's going to be a matriarchy. So when he comes, it will be a femme-centric society. And this hadith for me then makes more sense, because the majority of his followers will be female, and the majority of the power will be in female hands, the way things are going. Therefore, the fitna will be pronounced. The fitna will be very, very pronounced. The majority of the statesmen, the people that move the needle, the majority of power within the house will be with the females. So when they start following him, the whole dynamic changes compared to what it would have been during Sort of Saddam's time. Does that make sense?
I don't really think I agree 100%, right? Firstly, when it comes
to... It's just a theory from my mind.
You know, I understand what you're saying, but I don't think I agree 100%, right? For two points.
Yeah.
Point number one, any hadith about something that's going to happen in the future, we can never say for sure that the way we're connecting the dots is how it's going to be, right? It could be something completely different from what we think, right? It could be that this feminism thing ends and 1,000 years later, Dajjal pops up in a completely different world, a completely different society, a completely different set of reasons, right? Or it could be what you say. But again, this is speculation about the future. I don't like to do that, right? That's point number one. Point number two, I know a lot of Muslims have this idea that we're living in the end times and Dajjal is coming soon and Mahdi is coming soon. I actually don't agree with this mindset, right? My perspective is that we don't know when the world's going to end.
Yeah,
it could end in 100 years' time. It could end in 1,000 years' time. We could be living in a blip of time of history. And it could be within the next 50 years, humanity realizes feminism was a mistake and we go back to the natural way of living. It's perfectly possible. Right? If a new khilafat happens, that's going to happen. Right? You think a khilafat's going to be matriarchy? No, it's a man at the top. Right? So the things will flip around. And then this will just be a footnote in the history books that for like 50 or 60 years in human history, there was this feminism thing, right?
Yes.
So
exactly.
I don't agree 100%. I feel that's possible. What you're saying is possible, but it's also possible that that's completely unrelated. That's also possible.
Yeah, exactly. Because you have to view history from contextually. So even this, it's just a era. So for us, 40 years seems like a lot.
I have a theory of history that this ummah goes through phases, right? We had for about 600 years, the Arab Khilafat, the Umayyads and the Abbasids. Then we had like a 100-year period of devastation, the Mongols, the Crusaders, no Khalifa. Then we had a 600-year period of the Turkish Khilafat, the Ottomans.
Yes.
Now we're going through a 100-year period of devastation and no Khalifa.
Yes.
So my theory is perhaps now a third Khilafat will pop up for another 600 years from a different nation. If history keeps
going. Absolutely. And you mentioned 100 years. It'll be exactly 100 years next year.
Yeah.
You know, 1924. 100 years exactly. Ataturk and Ottoman Empire. And
Khilafat pops up in our lifetime. And then we're in a different phase of history altogether.
Absolutely. And maybe this feminism was just a temporary fitna. It was a temporary fitna, just like the Mongols. They were a fitna. They were huge fitna. They came to Baghdad and just, you know, as you know, and
that was a fitna for them. I would compare it more to the Mu'tazila, right? The Mu'tazila came about. They caused a lot of fitna. There was the whole Inquisition. But now they don't exist anymore. They're just something you read about in history books.
Right? Yes, exactly.
Philosophy and ideology that gripped the minds of many Muslims for about 100 years, and then it disappeared. Feminism might might go through the same cycle.
Yeah, exactly. You know, the Khawarij, etc. We've seen people come and go in that.
Yeah, exactly.
And this is the Sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's in the Quran, you know, about empires coming and falling. Yeah, it's in the Quran many times. It's travel and see the end of those that came before you. Probably come, you know, before you. And again, because we are living in this society, in this you know, current status quo, where never before has there been. But you know, we mustn't forget the story of Suleiman al Islam in the Quran, where the head of the state of Sheba was a female, although she had Malcolm, you know, male. But so, you know, it's happened before, but it's always a footnote in history. These things as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, these are tales of the ancients. One day we will also be tales of the ancients as well. You know, I mentioned this on my tweet yesterday or the day before. So many great minds are buried beneath us. We are in this hyper individualism, like you mentioned at the beginning. We feel as we are history. We actually just a small, you know, if you look at history, human history since Adam and Islam, we are just a millisecond in that.
I feel what we're going through right now is so unsustainable in the long term that it's going to die out. This is not sustainable.
People are
not getting married. Yeah. People are not having children. People are adapting alternative sexualities. None of that is sustainable for humanity or for a civilization. It's going to pop eventually, right? It's going to implode eventually. So I don't see this as a permanent fitna. I see this as a phase that will pass.
Yeah, exactly. It will pass. And the beautiful thing about Islam is it gives you perspective. We know how things will end with Mahdi, with Isa al-Islam, with the Khilafah, etc. Islam gives a beautiful perspective on life events. And we just have to maintain firm on our deen. And it's a great way to end this because, you know, it's talked about history and the Umayyads, Abbasids, the Mongols, the 1924, the Ottoman Empire, etc. How can people find your course online and just give a quick 20-second summary and then inshallah we'll end the podcast. How can people find it and what's it about?
Okay, so if you go to my website, islamicselfhelp.com, you'll find the course links there. My two most popular courses is History of Islam, which has over 100 five-star reviews at the moment, over 2,000 students. And my latest one on foundations of a strong marriage. I will be launching one soon on parenting. The marriage course is pretty much a summary of everything you need to know before getting married. It's 20 modules covering everything from what is a marriage, the importance of getting married young, the needs of men, the needs of women, communication, overcoming conflicts, polygamy, misyar, all of that is covered. And the history course, which is my most popular course, is the chronologically the history of Islam from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam until modern times, until the formation of Israel, covered in 30 videos. So it's 30 videos covering 1,400 years of history. The reason I put this course together is I do not find anything in the English language that covered this as comprehensively, right? Specifically, like the Ottoman period, I spent 8 hours on the Ottoman Empire. So, my next big task is converting that into a book, which will take about 2 years, inshallah. Hopefully, by 2025, I can publish a book on that topic. But right now, if people want to learn about the history of Islam or proper, authentic marriage according to Quran and Sunnah, head over to IslamicSelfHelp.com and you'll find the links to both courses over there.
Jazakallah khair. Brilliant. And I'll put the link in the bio. Ismail, jazakallah khair for your time. It's been really, really insightful. I could speak to you for hours. If you're ever in the UK, please do come visit me in Sheffield. And, jazakallah khair for your time. And thank you so much.
Thanks. It's been a pleasure. Assalamu alaikum.